Appreciate everyone's presence. As always, we go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the past week that you've blessed us with. And we pray that everything has gone well for all here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we have lived our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. We have lived by the gospel. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to do so. We know that we all sometimes sin and we fall short of your glory. But help us to do our very best to let our light shine, to live in such a way that we'll be a good example to those that we come into contact with, especially those that we work with and maybe go to school with. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might influence them to want to ask questions about us and about the gospel, and we'll be willing to explain to them the truths of thy word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless this city and this immediate community. We pray that the word will reach them and that they'll have open and honest hearts and respond before it's too late. We pray for souls the world over. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will reach the many thousands of people who are lost and who haven't heard the unperverted gospel. And again, with them, we pray that they will have an honest heart, listen carefully, and respond before it's too late. We pray for those of us who are already Christians that we'll always be mindful of our responsibility to go forward, to continue to grow in different areas where we might be weak. We pray that we will never be content with where we are spiritually, but always continue to study your word and to do the things that can help us to do better. We certainly are sorry for our shortcomings. We know that we disappoint you from time to time. We pray that we'll try to do better, that we'll try to be better husbands, better wives, better Christians, and every walk of life, better employees and employers, that in every realm we'll do those things that will be pleasing to you. Continue to bless us as a congregation. We pray on this Lord's Day that you'll be with all of the Bible studies that are going on, and that you'll be with all of us who are teaching. Help us to teach accurately, and then we pray that we'll make application of your word. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We give you honor and glory. We realize how great you are, and we're so thankful that in all of your greatness, you are mindful of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and we just started. Remember, this is a new section in which Paul, once again, is going to be dealing with some problems that the church at Corinth is having. Though, as we opened up last week, we saw that it wasn't all bad at Corinth, but that they had some things that were commendable, and so Paul begins in verse 2 by commending them that they remembered him and everything, maintained the traditions, he said, even as I have delivered them to you. Then verse 3 begins, though, with a but. And he says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. If you weren't here last week, I made reference to the fact that the ESV is a little bit unusual in that it translates those words husband and wife in this context, in most all translations. I didn't look at them all, but I have several, and most of them will translate this man and woman as a whole. So, obviously, the translators of the ESV believe that in this context, Paul is addressing particularly wives with regard to the wearing of the veil. That appears to me to be too narrow, but that was obviously how they felt. And it's not an outrageous translation because, as we said last week, as he's talking about the order of authority there, that certainly man is over the woman. Man is head of woman. But the application of that is in the home and in the church. And really, that's it. It doesn't extend just in general. Every man is not over every woman. So we understand that. But so far as the wearing of the veil is concerned, I couldn't find anything that would suggest that it was customary just for wives to wear the veil. So I think probably that's a little bit too narrow. But anyway, it's just interesting as you listen to me read through this, and you'll hear over and over, wife, husband, and that's just particular to the ESV, maybe a few other translations. But we closed off last week, and I was beginning to give you my take on this text. We understand, of course, that over the years that there have been a lot of disputes over the wearing of the veil, the head covering, and brethren have even divided over that. And some people feel very strongly that the woman is to wear a veil, and that particularly as you go towards the south, it appears that that is more prevalent. But even in the north, there are some who believe that, and so this has become a way controversial in some circles. It doesn't have to be; it really shouldn't be. But there's been lively debates over the years over this. My take on it, as I suggested at the end of last week, is that the veil is a symbol of subjection, and that is not universally binding, and that Paul wasn't suggesting that it was. And that's not to devalue, again, any woman who thinks that she has to wear the veil. I have no problem with that whatsoever. It's just like the meat-eating question. It depends on your conscience. If you feel like you need to wear the veil, then certainly wear the veil. Don't not wear the veil, because in the North, it's not that popular of a position. Wear the veil if you think that you have to. But it seems to me in the context here that Paul is just dealing with a symbol of subjection. And the reason I believe that that's true and pretty confident in that is because if the symbol was binding, it would have been binding as long as the thing that it symbolizes is binding. I want you to think about that. If somehow you cannot separate the symbol from the thing that it symbolizes, then it would have been the case that wearing a veil would have symbolized the idea of submission universally. And as long as it was the case that the man was the head of the woman. But that's just not the truth. We realize that that's not the case. That even in Paul's day, the idea of a woman wearing the veil wasn't universally applicable. It wasn't a sign of subjection for everybody. And particularly, though, as you even go back into Old Testament times, there was a time, you remember, in fact, turn over to Genesis, I think it's Genesis chapter 38, and you remember the story, chapter 38 and at verse 12, it says, in the course of this time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearer, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil. She put on a head covering, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah, that was Judah's oldest son, was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Now watch, verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. Why? For she had a covering. She had covered her face. So what does that tell you? Back then, at that time, the head covering was actually a symbol of prostitution. So when Judah saw her, he had no idea it was his daughter-in-law. And you read the rest of this, of course, he had sexual relations with her, and she got pregnant. But he saw her, and now, you know, we're not going to comment on the morality of Judah here, but he sees this woman. She has the garment, the headdress on, which was a symbol of prostitution. He just assumed she was a prostitute. And so the point of it is, the head covering hasn't always represented and been symbolic of what it was at Corinth at this particular time. It was just a symbol of subjection. But now, the thing that it symbolizes has always been binding. Let me ask you this. In the days of Judah, was the man the head of woman? Yes. And so if a head covering was as binding as that rule, as that law was, it would have been in place as long as that rule or law. But it wasn't. Not even close. And certainly not universally. So we're to understand this as simply at that place, it was a symbol of subjection. And what was going on at Corinth is the women knew that, and they were putting that symbol aside because they were making a statement. They were rebelling against their position of authority and wanted people to know we are equal in authority to the man. We don't have to be submissive. And so they were making that kind of a statement. And that's what Paul is condemning in this text. And so let's get into the text then itself. And there's some things I think we need to sort of understand that I believe at least have been misunderstood as we work our way through this text a little bit. But just keep in mind, again, the thing that this symbolizes, it will always be true. It's true today. It was true in Paul's day. If the world stands another 1,000 years, the order of authority that you read in verse 3 will always be binding. But there might be different things that symbolizes. I've often said, like, if you see someone with a black armband around, what do you think? Right away. That's what it symbolizes to us. It doesn't necessarily symbolize that to every culture and every place. Some people wouldn't have a clue. What is that? What does he have that around? But we think about that right away. And so, you know, symbols just symbolize. Sometimes symbols symbolize certain things in particular areas and regions. And that was the case with the head covering here at Corinth. But now at verse 4 then, Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covers, and that head there, that's his literal head of his body, dishonors his head. Second head, it's used metaphorically. It's talking about Christ. He dishonors his head. Now, I want you to get this. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. I don't believe that Paul there is just making a blanket statement that it is wrong for men to pray with their head covered. Because Paul knew that wasn't true. Paul knew that wasn't the custom. That wasn't the practice. Even when you go back into, again, in biblical terms, Jews prayed all the time with their head covered. And some of that was ordered by God. Remember, we're not going through it now, but you have studied before in the Old Testament the garments of the high priest. What's one garment that the high priest had to wear? The turban. That's a head covering. And one of the duties of the high priest as he served God and served the people was praying. So the high priest prayed with a head covering, with a turban on. That's not inherently sinful. That's not what Paul is condemning here. And there are many scholars and authorities who give reference to the fact that Jews did that. They've always done that. I can't remember if I've ever asked. I years ago went to Palestine. And has anybody else here, I can't remember, has anybody here made that trip? Probably so. Rick has. And you might remember, at least with me, on one evening, we were staying on Mount Olives, and you can see the east side of Jerusalem there, and you can see the Wailing Wall there. And at a particular time in the morning, that place will be covered with Jews. And what are they doing? They're praying at the Wailing Wall. Sort of interesting, they're praying, I've always heard that they're praying for the Messiah to come, which is sort of interesting, and the Messiah's already come. But so you look out and you see that, and if I remember right, I've heard people say different things about what they're wearing. I've heard someone said they were there and they saw, and it was a magnificent sight, they all had red robes on. I don't quite, but you know my memory is not all that great. I don't remember seeing that sight. It seemed to me like they all had black on. But anyway, that little area was covered. They went at the hour of prayer, went down there and prayed. Well, we, of course, went down there to just go up to the Wailing Wall, and you can, you know, see it and everything. And before you go in at a particular area, before you get to the main area, you have to stop, and they'll give you a little cap to put on your head. A kippah, I think is what it's called. But you have to put that head covering on before you go there and pray. And the point of it is, that's just, the Jews have always done that. And that's not, you know, you don't read that in the Bible. That's just their tradition. I think in the Talmud, they're commanded to do that. The Bible doesn't really give that command for the Jew, except for the high priest, though. The point of it is, with the high priest, he prayed with a turban on his head. So Paul can't be saying, this is a universal truth. If a man prays with his head covered, it is a disgrace to his head. Because what about the high priest? And yet we know Paul is condemning something. So what is Paul condemning? And this is really my take on this overall context of what Paul is condemning. Paul is condemning trying to remove the distinction between man and woman. That's really what he is condemning. And so when he talks about man praying with his head covered, he's not just talking about man praying with his head covered any kind of way. He's talking about a man putting on the veil that was meant for the woman. Now, let me ask you, if a man put on a womanish veil, would that be a disgrace to his head? Yes. Now, and I'm not suggesting that Jews were doing that. I don't think they were. But Paul is drawing a comparison. And he's basically making the point, it is just as disgraceful for the woman to take off her veil as it would be for the man to put on the veil and try to pray. But throughout this context, that is really what he is condemning, because that's exactly what the women at Corinth were trying to do, remove the distinction. You know, you think about it, do you think we have any kind of a problem with that today? just removing of these roles that God has created. There is a distinction between man and woman. And so that's what was going on at Corinth. And it was just, again, them trying to make this statement. So when I read this, and again, you'll have to go through this and study it for yourself. But as I read this, Paul is not condemning just man wearing a covering when he prays, because that was a practice that Jews did for a long time. But he's condemning trying to remove the distinction between man and woman. So he says then, but every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut off her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. And most commentaries tie that in, the shaving of the head and all of that, going back to prostitution, that's what the prostitutes would do. Like in Judah's day, he saw someone with a veil on. In Paul's day at Corinth, if you saw a woman with a shaven head, you would know right away, that's a prostitute. And so that's the illustration that Paul is using. If you're going to uncover your head, you may as well, it's a disgrace, you may as well cut your hair, shave it off. And that obviously would have been a disgrace. And the reason for it is because of the statement that the woman was making again and taking off that veil. That would be considered by those in that area as an immoral practice, doing that. Someone, I think it's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I have a note here. It says, in New Testament times among Greeks and Romans, reputable women wore a veil in public. It goes on to say, for her not to wear a veil was an act of bravado or worse. So you had, again, these women, it was serious business to take off that veil in public for them because of the statement that it was making. So Paul says, it would be a disgrace for her to do that. And he goes on to say, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image in the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Now he's given us some background as to why this order of authority, why is it that man is the head of woman? Are women inferior? Is man, just so far as worth and value is concerned, is man superior to woman? Raise your hand if you want to say yes. I knew none of your husbands would do that, but we didn't get any takers on that. No, because that's just not right. Man and women, they both were created in the image of God. Some people, really, some on the basis of what Paul says here, denies that. But that's clear from the book of Genesis. That mankind was created in the image of God. Male and female were created in the image of God. But still, so far as origin goes, where did women come from? From man. So, yeah, go ahead, Dave. Have you been? You've been around that long? Go ahead.
Preachers would use as an example when they're discussing this very subject right
yes.
here, they would say that you need to realize that when Christ made woman, he took the rib of a man from his side.
Right.
Not from his head, not from his foot, but from his side to make the woman.
Yes. Yes, yes. And those discussions are important, particularly because, I mean, it's important in our society, but in every society, it's no big secret that women have been abused by men over the years, so far as their rights and things. No doubt. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. And so it is important that some people get this whole thing confused then and think that, well, whenever you say man is the head of woman, there you go. You're trying to put women down again. No. No, submissiveness isn't the same thing as being inferior. And one of the reasons I know this, and I preached on it here not too long ago in the marriage thing, but one of the reasons I know that is because who did Jesus submit to? He's ever submit to anybody? He submitted to his father. That's a given, but who else? His parents. He submitted to his parents as well. And I don't know of anyone who's going to make the argument. Because Jesus submitted to Joseph and Mary, somehow he was inferior to them. No, he wasn't, ever. He was always God in the flesh. And so submissiveness, being submissive, isn't synonymous with being inferior. So this is just the order of things. And Paul now, he's not explaining it in great detail, but he's given some explanation of it, of why man is over woman. It's because the woman came from man. Now later on, he's going to make sure that we as men understand we can't go around bragging and thinking that we're so much better than women because woman came from us. Because that really just had to do with the beginning. Where do you think all you men came from? And Paul's going to point that out here in just a little bit. So it's not about superiority, who's superior and who's inferior. But the fact of the matter is, they had that custom at that time, and these women are sort of rebelling, just like the feminist movement today. It was basically a first century feminist movement. And them making the point, we don't have to submit. In authority, we are equal. We don't need this symbol of authority. So they were taking it off. And that was causing confusion and shame, and it was a dishonor to do so. And so Paul is telling them, at that time, at that particular place, they should not lay aside the veil. They should wear it. And so that's the point that he is making. And at verse 8, again, he gives that a little bit of explanation. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's a historical fact, isn't it? If you believe the Bible. Now, there are a lot of people who just don't believe in the Bible and would dismiss that altogether. But why was woman created? To be what for man? That's what the Bible teaches. It's not a disgrace. Doesn't mean she's inferior, but that is a biblical, historical fact. And it's not a bad thing. But Paul's pointing out, he's going all the way back to Genesis to make this point. But then he turns right around and says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, he says, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the order of things. But then he says, because of the angels. Now, what in the world could that mean? Because of the angels. You know, you women, you need to submit to your husbands. Why? Because of the angels. Well, what he's referring to there is, I believe, and there's some dispute over this, but the most simple take on this is that Paul is referring, some just think that the word angel there is used in the ordinary sense as messengers. And I just don't see how that fits and what messengers he'd be talking about. The most simple explanation is that the angels he's talking about are the fallen angels. The angels that fell. You remember in first Peter or second Peter in chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Get over there. I think it's verse 4. Yes, second Peter 2 at verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them to hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now notice, these are the angels that he spared not. Now, why didn't he spare them? Turn over to the book of Jude. And Jude makes reference to these same angels. But notice what he says about them. Verse 6. Jude verse 6. He says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept an eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So these angels rebelled. We're not getting into a discussion of that here this morning. It'd take us way off. But the angels rebelled. Most people believe that the devil was one of them. But the angels rebelled. And how did he specifically said that they rebelled? They didn't stay within their own position of authority. What were the women at Corinth doing? What were they not doing? Staying in their own position of authority. They were making the same mistake that those angels did way back then. And today, when women rebel and won't submit and be submissive to their own husbands, they're making the same mistake as the angels did. When members of the church rebel against the elders, same thing. Whenever we step outside of the realm of authority where God has placed us, we're doing the same thing that the angels of old did. And they were cast into gloomy darkness to wait the great day of judgment. But you see the connection here. That's what these angels did. They wouldn't keep their own position of authority. It's exactly what these women were doing. And that's probably why Paul mentioned the angels here. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic. Maybe you can come up with a better suggestion than that. We won't go through all the positions that commentary set forth, but that makes the most sense to me. Because there's a connection there. They are both doing the same kinds of things. Nevertheless, he says in verse 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. Now watch this, men, nor man of woman. Before you get too high-minded, we need to read the rest of what Paul says. Nor the man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are of God. So, you know, when you stop and think about it, yeah, we can look as men with, you know, have a high-minded attitude and say, well, you know, women, they came from us. And then we stop and think about it, but You know what? You know what all of us men have in common? What's one thing we all have in common? A mother. We have a biological mother. And we couldn't be here without her. And so, you know, there is a dependence of both ways. And so Paul is making sure he points that out. But then he goes on and he says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? Now, the word nature there is not talking about some kind of innate thing. It's talking about something that has been long practiced and a continual behavior that happens, and so it becomes, we sometimes say, second nature. It's the same way Paul used the word nature in Ephesians 2 at verse 14, I believe it is. Romans 2, verse 14, and Ephesians 2, verse 4 or something, right in there. He uses the word like that a lot. Calvinists like to think that it's dealing with something that is inherent, that we are born with. And that's not what he's talking about. It's something that is developed by long practice. And so there was something developed here that he's talking about by long practice. What was it over the years? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace? Now, that isn't something, again, that you acknowledge you're born with, but in certain places, that has been the long-term, continual practice that it becomes a disgrace then for man to wear long hair. But now, remember what I said earlier. This whole context is really about the distinction between man and woman. So Paul really, in my estimation of this, is not condemning men wearing long hair per se, because that's not like, you know, you think about the Spartans. What did they have? Remember, they had long hair, didn't they? I dare one of you to walk up to a Spartan, pick a fight with them back in those days. They were the picture of manliness, but they had long hairs. They had long hair. You pick a fight with Samson when his hair was long, would you do that? Was he womanish? No. And of course, that the Nazarite law and all of that was God's doing for a man not to put a razor to his head. So again, just like with the veil, sometimes we got to look at this and we got to understand Paul's not just ignoring something that is obvious. And what is obvious is that not all men that have long hair aren't womanish or necessarily even sinning against God. Because then we have all these discussions like a man's supposed to have short hair. And then what is short hair, by the way? And who determines what short hair is? Is it just above the ears, just below the ears, or what is it? No, it's just like the veil. What Paul is saying here, and the Greek word, kome is the Greek word, and it's used, we're told, by several sources. I think it's Vines, if I remember correctly, says that the Greek word here means locks of hair as an ornament. And Thayer says basically the same thing. Hair as an ornament. But then he says, after that, he says that length is secondary. What Thayer says. He emphasizes that this word describes the hairstyle and locks of hair. And then sometimes this particular Greek word does denote length, but Thayer points out it's secondary. Like, I'm not saying this word that Paul uses, long hair, that's all one Greek word. And I'm not saying that never denotes long hair. It does sometimes. But again, Thayer says it's secondary. The primary definition of that Greek word has to do with style. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that men ought not to wear hair styled like a woman. Or just like when you switch that around. Men wear short hair. And it is, you know, women ought to have long hair. Is it sinful if you see a woman with shorter hair Is that sinful? Do you just say, look at that sinner?
No.
In fact, there are some hairstyles that women have today that are pretty short, comparatively speaking, that are beautiful, that are very womanish, that you would never look at her and say, she looks like a man. Now, in this day and age, you know where I'm going with homosexuality and all of that, there are some men who wear their hair in a mannish fashion. And if that's a word, is that a word? Mannish? It is now. Who wear their hair like men. And there are some men who not only have long hair, but kind of wear it like a woman. That would be the kind of thing that Paul not only here, but the New Testament condemns. It's being effeminate. When men act like women, dress like women, walk like women, behave like women, that's called being effeminate. And it's condemned. It's a work of the flesh. And so, again, when we read this, we just shouldn't just automatically think long hair. That's not the point. Paul is condemning what was going on at Corinth specifically. Women trying to do away with the distinction. And just like with the veil, I'm not saying that there were any Jews or Greeks at this time who were actually wearing long hair. He's just making the point. If women can look like and dress like men, then men can look like and dress like women. And almost everyone would condemn the man in doing that, and he's making the point it would be just as disgraceful for the women. So what's the point? Women, put on the veil. Keep with the custom. Stay in your place of authority, because that's the will of God. And he goes on to say, for if anyone is inclined, verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And there's different takes on that. You see, there's a lot of different positions on all these verses, it seems. It seems clear to me that he's just simply saying we have no custom of rebelling, laying aside the veil, of rebelling against our state of authority, our position of authority. We don't have that custom, that practice, nor do any of the churches of God. Some people think, I think in Mike Willis's commentary and some others, that the word custom is actually referring to the veil wearing itself, and they make a big play on that. See, even Paul calls it a custom, and so it's not binding. But that, I just don't know about that. That seems to gut the whole argument to me once you go down that road. And when you just read it naturally, it seems like Paul is condemning them. Don't take off the veil. Stay in your place of authority. Why? There is no such practice of rebelling against this here or in any of the churches of God. So keep the veil on. And so, yeah, Dave.
Same time, the custom the man wore a hat.
Yes.
It was common practice for a man. When he got dressed up, he wore a hat like a woman did. But when he went to church, he wore the hat to church, but he took the hat off when he went through the door.
Right, right.
Because that was the custom. The man didn't wear a hat inside a building.
Yes.
Women did.
We got to close it. People are coming in. But just in passing, that most of the time when the veil is worn, it's not even the kind of veil that Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 11 anyway. Because he was describing a particular kind of veil, head covering that fell down. So putting a hat on that goes up isn't really doing the thing. So we'll maybe further that next week. Thank you for your attention.